Popular psychology today bases much of its diagnoses and treatment on evaluating and enhancing their patient's self-esteem. It is truly healthy to believe that our lives have value, to know that we are worth something. Most people struggle on one extreme or the other, having no underpinning of their true value, their true worth as a human being. They either beat themselves up too much or they exalt themselves way too much as well. Never liked the term self-esteem. In the Church of God, we recognize that God is the one that establishes our value, and we have to look to Him for that value. And apart from that, it's difficult for us to understand what our value is. And the further we get from God, the more off the value of ourselves, or at least our perceived value of ourselves, can grow one direction or the other. As Christians, though, we have to have a clear understanding of that value. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, it's a very interesting statement. I'll just read it for you in the New King James. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the word exalted there sounds like you're going to be, glorified and set in this great position. Ultimately, I guess we all understand that that may be our destiny, but really the word here is the Greek word hupso. It simply means to lift up somebody who is down on themselves, who has a misperceived understanding of their value, to actually lift them up and encourage them, build them up. Abased here is the Greek word tapeinu. It literally means to make low, and in other places it's translated humble. In this verse, Matthew 23 and verse 12, in the King James, it is the word humble. And it literally means just to make low. Now, if you're anything like me, you're not as interested in being exalted as you are concerned about being humbled. There's been some very difficult things that some people have gone through in Scripture to be humbled. Job, we all are familiar with what Job went through. Miriam, Peter, you could put a whole list together, but they went through some very severe things in their humbling process. But this verse strongly implies that if we are successful at lowering ourselves, that we will not need to be lowered by God, which is what I would like to try and avoid if at all possible. Now, obviously, we all have to overcome things. Obviously, we will go through some humbling. But the more exalted we are in our own minds about ourselves, the higher we think of ourselves, the more God has got to work in our lives to lower us. And that lowering, that humbling, is often very difficult. Now, because of our human nature, again, we all have to be humbled to some degree. But this verse seems to indicate that God is at least willing, to some extent, to leave much of it in our own hands. So how can we gauge where we are on this humility scale? I mean, are we a little above? Are we a little below? Are we a lot above? Are we a lot below? Where are we on this scale? Do we have a clear understanding of the value God places on us? Are we humbling ourselves, or are we in need of humbling? Now, we know the cure for pride. It's to draw closer to God. The more we see of God, the less we think of ourselves. It's a process of lowering ourselves. Also, the more we see ourselves through God's eyes, the more we recognize how small and insignificant, how less than nothing we are. And we've heard this process over and over and over in the church. Heartfelt prayer, in-depth correctional Bible study, focused meditation, repentant fasting, process that we go through throughout our Christian lives. We don't do it every day of our lives. Prayer, certainly, study, certainly, but the more in-depth, intense things like, really deep meditation and getting away from things so we can think deeply about Scripture, repentant fasting, where we, just put everything else aside, including eating for a day, where we focus on God, helps to lower us. Now, I'm not going to talk about the cure here today for pride. We know the cure. We understand the cure, but we're not always good at diagnosing the symptoms. At least I'm not. So I'd like to share with you today three questions I've decided I want to begin asking myself on a regular basis to help me to diagnose the level of my humility. Again, they are inquiries. They're not answers. I don't have answers for you today, much like we heard in the sermonette, the way Ethan ended with questions as well. I will just raise questions. They are designed to reveal the symptoms of pride. Oddly enough, though, in doing so, they also reveal the cure. I'm not sure how much of this I'll get through today. I promise to stop on time. If we have to do part two at some other time, we will. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. I originally had 10 questions. But I decided that they all fit under three. So I'm still going to ask the 10 questions. They're just going to be kind of sectioned under three main questions. The first question: what is my heart really saying? What is my heart saying? You know, I speak a lot. Every one of us does. Some speak more than others. Sometimes we've got a very good control of the words that are coming out of our mouths. Sometimes we don't. Emotion can play in there. Situations, experiences, who we're with. We could feel more free after a glass of wine. I know I do. You've probably seen that if you've had me over to your house. Many people are like that. It's normal. But we have to recognize something, and we all are familiar with the scripture as well. Jeremiah 17:9 and verse 10, our hearts can deceive us the way we are inside. We can think of ourselves in one way. We can also think we are projecting ourselves in our words in a certain manner, and we're coming across completely differently. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I've seen this in meetings at work where I will say something, and I will just read on their face that I didn't say that well, because they're not getting it, or they're not hearing it, or they're not they have no idea what I just came across with, and I realize I have to kind of tweak that. Spontaneously, it's difficult to kind of coin a phrase exactly right and get it out there. James talks about how difficult it is to control the mouth. Well, what I want to start doing is measuring myself, measuring my words. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 23, Paul talks about false humility. It's interesting in those two scriptures, the only place where the word false is used before humility within scripture, and if you look into the Greek, it's not really there. You have to read it in to the context that there are people who are projecting humility, but they aren't necessarily humble inside. Their humility is feigned. It is insincere. It's fabricated. Could this describe me, I wonder, sometimes? Am I truly humble at heart, or am I simply so good at acting so that I've even convinced myself that I'm truly humble? Now, I can remember many times when I've been very proud of my humility. Maybe you have as well. Accepting gifts from others. Oh, no, I'm not worthy of that. No. Is that a form of humility, or is that a form of pride? I don't want to receive something. We'll talk about that a bit later. But being self-effacing, I've met many people in my life, and at times I have been very self-effacing, is still about the self. It's still about focusing on the self and valuing the self with my own standards and not God's. So is someone who's self-effacing truly humble, or are they just feigning it and maybe not even realizing that's what they're doing? I think there's much of that in our society. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, you see, it's exactly this destruction that I want to stop in my life, if I can. Can I stop this path that I'm on that's going to lead me into a path of destruction? Given the blinding nature of pride, how can we know if we're really being led by a haughty spirit or God's spirit? Do we really know what's going on in our heart? Well, there is a way. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says that God is the one who reads the hearts. He knows what's going on in the heart. God can reveal that. So again, the closer we draw to God, the more we can kind of gauge where we are on that humility scale. But there is another way. Luke 6 and verse 44 kind of gives us a principle here. Luke 6 and verse 44 of how we can measure what's going on in our hearts. Quite often we apply this to other people. We listen to them and we see where they're coming from by this, by their words. To what degree do we measure our words the same way? Luke 6, verses 44 and 45. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I want to measure what's going on in my heart, I simply need to measure what's coming out of my mouth. Now, how do I do that? Within that overall question, what is my heart really saying? There's two questions underneath that, one of those 10. Again, if I want to learn, if I learn to listen to myself, I can listen to my heart. Question underneath that, how much of my conversation is about me? I thought about putting this message into the third person, so it would kind of be out there and we wouldn't be necessarily accusing anyone specifically, but I would be pointing it outward. I also thought of the second person saying you, but that's usually not good because then I would be accusing you. So I settled on just focusing on me because I feel like I'm in the same spot as most of you. We're all kind of struggling with the same things, heading in the same direction. So I'll just use I in this case just so I'm not accusing anybody else in this whole message. I'm not trying to draw light on myself here, nor am I trying to be self-effacing. I realize that would be self-defeating in this message. But the question here is, how much of my conversation is about me? Let's go to Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Quite often I have found that the easiest way for me to say something, to respond to somebody who's asking me a question, is to relate it to something I've been through, experience I've had, where someone says, well, you know, last week we flew to New York City and we saw a play, and my first thought is, you know, what have I done that's similar to that? And then in my heart something pops up that says, tell them about your trip to London or Czechoslovakia. Am I now one-upping them in this process and talking about myself? Instead of asking them about their trip and their experience and asking them how they felt about it, what was fun about it, and other details about that, I immediately turn it back on myself. I don't know, we probably all do that to some extent, but I want to make sure that what I'm doing here is not in a conversation in that setting, that I'm not putting the light back on me, but focusing it on them, lifting them up instead of myself. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Interesting that being faithful is juxtaposed to proclaiming one's own goodness. We often want people to know what's going on in our lives. We often, when something great has happened to us in the past week, we can't wait to get to services and share it with everybody. Is that right? I guess in the right context it's correct, but if all we're trying to do by that is lift ourselves up, are we moving a little bit lower on that humility scale? Humble people speak very little of themselves. Have you noticed that? And they seem to listen a lot more than they speak, at least the humble people that I know. Moses is an interesting case in point, wrote the first five books of Scripture. I know God inspired all of that, but in his description of his background, when you compare that to what Josephus writes of him, it's virtually nothing. There's like half a chapter about who Moses was and what his background was. You read Josephus, and this guy was incredibly accomplished. I mean, raised in the courts of Pharaoh, potentially the next in line for the court of Pharaoh, the highest position in the world at the time, was a general, conquered lands, incredibly accomplished individual. Josephus describes him as absolutely beautiful, stunning, even as a baby. It's kind of like Billy Bradford, you know, when you see him, you just want to stop and look at him. He smiles and face lights up. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to imply that Billy Bradford could be Moses, but you... But if you've done that with any child that's really beautiful, that just draws you right in, right? Instead of crying and screaming and whining, there's this beautiful smile, and it just draws you right in. Moses had that effect. and his whole life on people. But it wasn't working for him. And in either case, he's described in Scripture as being one of the meekest men in Scripture, or the meekest man on earth at that time. Meek not in a sense of weakness, but in a sense of how low he felt before God. I mean, God describes him as, and we'll talk about the Scripture a bit later, being face to face. With all my other prophets, I talk to them, but with Moses, I am face to face with him. Think of how Moses saw himself. I mean, what we're all trying to achieve, seeing ourselves through God's eyes, understanding more and more and more what God is like and how that would humble us. How humble must Moses have been because of that experience? Now, I ask myself, how do I participate in conversation? Am I more interested in what others say than I am in voicing my own opinion? I was raised in a household where we were encouraged to have an opinion, but not just to have an opinion, to vocalize it loudly. When my father remarried after the death of my mother, it was about 3 years later, my stepmother, first time sitting down to have dinner with us, wanted to pick her plate up and go into the basement and eat. She was always in a situation in growing up and in her own life where dinner was a quiet occasion, not in my house. My father would throw out an idea that he knew it would just get everybody talking, and we would all hold our own positions, and it got kind of loud. I know that some of you think, I'm a fairly loud and assertive person. You should meet my sister and brother. I'm the quiet one in my family. And Renee notices that when we go home and visit, you know, there I can't get a word in edgewise. Very opinionated. Well, I've carried that on, you know, out of the baptismal water. God cleanses me of my sins, but all the faults I have still come with me, and I want to project that opinion. Do you sometimes go through the same thing? Feel really strongly about a subject? You want to get your ideas out there? To the degree that we push aside other people's ideas and take over a conversation, that's the wrong thing to do. Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We want to talk ourselves up. That's a good sign, a good indication that we are on the wrong side of that humility scale. We're trying to lift ourselves up in other people's eyes. The law there that is laid down for us by Christ is we're asking to be humbled. Perhaps what we should do is humble ourselves before that situation. I ask myself, or I want to ask myself, do I inadvertently redirect all subjects back to me? Well, that's good, but listen to what I did. Or talk to somebody like that, how difficult that conversation is. I've even noticed that in other people's faces. I'm starting to catch when I'm doing that, and I realize they're looking down or looking away. Oh, he's talking about himself again. Or do I, as I mentioned earlier, do I try to one-up every subject, every experience? Well, I've had a better experience than that. Let me share that with you. What a conversation it would be like if both people were trying to one-up each other in their experiences and what they've gone through. That's one of the questions I want to ask under that. What is my heart really saying? I want to ask myself, how much of my conversation is about me? Second question underneath that. How well do I speak of others? In this opinionated way that I was raised, I have a tendency to, when I recognize injustice or something I think that is unfair, I don't hold back. I'll immediately point it out and say that's wrong. I often go toe-to-toe with people and argue with them about where their mind is at and what they're doing and how they're affecting people. It's hurt me at career and school, relationships all through my life. And just recently, after 26 years in the church, coming to see that, coming to understand that is quite a revelation. Let's go to Numbers 12. How well do you speak of others? See, putting others down, that whole process is really a means of lifting ourselves up. If we can lower everybody else around us by either accusing them or thinking less of them, then it's a way of raising ourselves up in context. Here's an example that I made reference to earlier, Numbers 12 and verse 1. Here's Miriam and Aaron. Miriam is the oldest in the family. the older sister. Aaron is the firstborn son. And Moses, who is their younger brother, who was pampered from a kid, and while they worked as a slave in the area within Egypt where they were enslaved, while Moses was a leader, may have felt that they were kind of left out or that they were not being treated fairly. Now God is raising up Moses to do his work, and they're comparing themselves not to God, not to what they should become, but to Moses, and seeing that in all these ways they were better than them. Korah went through a similar example and met a much worse fate here, but let's read through this. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. I've sat at the dinner table where I watch one of my children do something they shouldn't do at the table, and immediately one of my other children will correct them. Well, not immediately, they'll wait a second or two, but because daddy didn't say something and mommy didn't say something, boy, they were going to jump in. Who do I correct then? I say, you know what? She was sitting right next to me. I saw what she did. I chose not to correct her. Who are you to think you can do that? Human nature leads us to do that. See, they're doing something wrong. Put them down, lifting ourselves up. That's what they were trying to do here. So they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now here's the humbling process that we would go through in this situation. If we don't catch something like this, humble ourselves as a result, or either prior to this, preferably prior, then God will often intervene. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. King James says meek. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, go to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down on the pillar of fire and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? We're told in other areas of Scripture not to judge another man's servant. And I wonder how often I have violated that, and God has shown me mercy, where I have accused somebody or misjudged them by lowering them, trying to raise myself up. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. See what I'm talking about this humbling from God? You don't want to go there. If you can avoid something like this, please do so. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Moses did, even though he was the one being accused here. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father have but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazareth, camped in the wilderness of Paran. Kind of an interesting lesson, I'm sure one that sunk into Miriam's mind for the rest of her life. She was quite aged here too. I mean, if Moses was 80 when they came out of Egypt, Miriam was at least 5-6 years older. So that's quite a horrendous experience to go through. But she was humbled because she spoke ill of another. She spoke ill of God's servant. Our human hearts try to convince us that belittling others will enlarge ourselves. But it doesn't come across in our thinking and in our hearts as belittling. We're standing on the side of justice and right and principle. And as a result, we're taking a stand. Well, God sees all. God knows all. He knows exactly what the other individual is going through. We don't have to act. God will act. We trust in that. The closer we are to God, the more we will. The further we are from God, the more we will want to act ourselves. Matthew 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. We'll talk about anger a bit later, but I want to extract something from this scripture specifically. Matthew 5 verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. So, forget about Raca for a minute. How often have we called somebody a fool in traffic? How often have we called somebody a moron? How often have we called somebody an idiot because of what they did? They may have done something that should label them that way, but who are we to accuse them? What are we doing? Building ourselves up at the expense of somebody else? But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So the council, the judgment of the council, hell fire, death eternal, is our punishment for doing things like that. We have to measure our words in that respect. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. See, we're not really belittling others, and I mean, we're not really enlarging ourselves when we belittle others. The exact opposite is true. Depending on the words that come out of our mouths, whether we're talking directly to somebody or about somebody, we are the ones who are belittling ourselves, showing our lack of self-control, our lack of understanding, our distance from God. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That's lifting others up. That's building others up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's the example. I mean, if somebody cuts me off in traffic, and I think that I have a right to accuse them or speak badly about them, how much worse did I do to God in causing the death of his son? And he forgave me. He was patient with me. Why shouldn't I return that to others who offend me? Sincerely speaking well of others, and I don't mean flattery. That's feigning it. That's fabricating something for a reason. It has as its basis pride, really, not humility. Sincerely speaking well of others edifies them. It lifts them up. So perhaps I can avoid lifting myself up if I concentrate on lifting others up instead. If my words, if how I speak of others lifts them up, then I am in effect lowering myself. I'm humbling myself so that I do not need to be humbled. I mentioned James, that's a chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. That's on the significance of managing our own words. You can go back and read that on your own. So that's the first question I want to ask myself on a regular basis. And I'd like to encourage all of us to ask ourselves these same questions. They have principles in Scripture, I think, that would help all of us. What is my heart really saying? Question one. Question number two. What importance do I place on my position among men? What importance do I place on my position among men? One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 27. Let's go there. Psalm 27, read verses 1 through 3. It's such a powerful, clear, specific description of God and our relationship to him and him to us. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There's a statement of courage. If God is your light and your salvation, what do we have to be afraid of? Do we have to worry about what's going on around us or what a man can do to us? Or what a bunch of men can do to us? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I don't need to be focused on myself. Fear, as I've said a number of times, is an overwhelming concern for self. I don't need to be that way when my overwhelming concern is about God, is focused on God. Verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident, not in myself. This scripture separates us from what's going on in this world. When we're told by God to separate ourselves from what's going on in the world, this is what it's talking about. We don't do so by being exclusive and pushing others away. We do so by grasping for God and God's way, the way he thinks, the way he lives. That's the way we separate ourselves. We have to see God at the center. Let's go to Luke 16. I said this earlier as well. God is our creator. If we truly want to know how valuable we are, we have to go ask the creator. The created cannot determine their value. This is why so many people struggle with self-esteem today. They're trying to assign value to themselves. They have no idea how to approach God and understand their value. Now, we know in comparison to God that we are less than nothing. God is everything. He is everywhere. He's all-knowing, all-seeing. He is so much greater than us, we cannot even fathom the distance between us in terms of righteousness, in terms of character. But we also know this, that he gave his son for us. So even though we are less than nothing, comparably, he sacrificed his son so that we could live. Therein lies value and our understanding of that value. Not in who we are, but what we can be in Christ. That's our value. Luke 16 and verse 15. Christ speaking here of the Pharisees. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Money, wealth, position, power. We want fame in this age. We want people to look up to us. To be like movie stars. Maybe not. Maybe you don't want to be exalted in that respect. But there's something in our human nature that makes us want to be noticed. Why else do people get tattoos, wear earrings, provocative clothing? And I told you we were at Great America on Thursday. And looking around at the people that were there, mostly teenage kids between, 14 and 18, I felt like I was walking around Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, spiked hair, tattoos, body piercings, the clothing that was being worn, the actions that were going on. I wanted to leave. I love taking my kids on the rides. They enjoy the rides. We have a good time there as a family, but it's almost like we have to be in a cocoon because I just feel like we shouldn't be there. And it's not because of the rides or the whole setting. It's because of the people that we're surrounded with. It's just difficult to see that. Human nature wants to be noticed, wants to stand out among men, wants men to notice them. We see this in children as they're growing up, and we have to guide them into a sense of modesty about what they wear, about how they act around other people, because that's the way God wants us to live. See, those in need of humbling forget that it's God that determines our value. Your value is not determined by how many people notice you. Some people that believe that. I was once at the feast up in Vancouver, Victoria, British Columbia, and I heard a song being played at a gift shop we were in, and I went and asked them what the record was. It was a CD, and they told me what it was. So I went to a CD store to buy the CD, and I'm looking, flipping through CDs to look. I forget who it was now that I was looking for, but a young man came up to me and who worked at the store, and he said, "Can I help you?" And I looked up, and in all ways, this was a normal person. Hair was, fairly short, nicely dressed, clean shaven. But he had an earring, a lip ring, and a nose ring. And hanging from the the ear to the lip was a chain going through the ring, hanging from that ring up to his nose. It was all connected, one chain, kind of hanging there and dangling. When he talked, it kind of shook. So he said, can I help you? And I looked up and I don't normally do that. I'm usually pretty good at hiding my shock. But I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. And I'm watching this chain swing on his face and thinking, why would anybody do this? And I immediately feel sorry for somebody like that, because they just want to be noticed. And they probably live in an environment raised by parents who ignored them, friends that belittled them at school, and all they want is to be noticed. And I hurt for people like that. That's part of our human nature. We want to be noticed. But if we forget that it's not their noticing us that matters, that it's understanding God's valuation of us that does matter, we will be lost. Those in need of humbling forget that God establishes that value. Some never even knew it. Some were never taught it. And they are constantly comparing themselves to others. Let's go to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, here's the essence of it all. You trust in yourself that you're righteous. I wonder to what degree I've convinced myself over the past 20 years that I'm righteous, so that I've convinced myself that I am. Well, that's called self-righteousness. And that's what Job had to be led through. And it was incredibly painful. And I don't want to have to go through that. I don't want any of us to have to go through that. Verse 9 again. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Stood and prayed. That's important. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. What a way to open a prayer, a heartfelt prayer with God. Is there any sense of who this individual is? Did he have any idea of how less than nothing he was before the Creator God? And all he was doing this entire time was comparing himself to someone who was standing next to him that he thought, from all he could see, all the appearance that this individual was giving off, that he was a lesser man. That was important to this Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven. And Christ here is making a point. Who is the humble one? Which prayer is being received? Who's connecting with God? Who's understanding that connection to God that determines our value? The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I hope that we pray that often. I really do. I try to inject that into prayer as much as I can, to remind myself. The degree to which we will, brethren, is the degree to which we humble ourselves, and we will not need to be humbled as a result. It is our nature. This tax collector got it. He understood the flesh. He understood the battle that's going on within each of us. And when he approached God, forced him to his knees. He would not raise his head. Christ says this about them. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a law. It's a law of life. You try to lift yourself up, you will be brought down. We must remember that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. We cannot forget that our value comes from God and not from other people. What other people think of us doesn't matter in the long run. What God thinks of us matters immensely. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verse 12 and then verse 18. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This world makes us talk about ourselves. You ever go on a job interview? You can't be humble on a job interview. You've got to tell them what you can do. You've got to say, look what I can do. Look at my track record. Look at my experience. Look at my education. Look at me. We have politicians vying for office every year, sometimes twice a year, who all just talk about themselves. We violate all those scriptures that we read in Proverbs that do not praise yourself before others. Let somebody else do it. And it's just part of our society. It's part of our nature. Athletes poking their fingers at each other. Seeing this on television, seeing it in magazines, reading articles about how one accuses the other, lifting themselves up over another. This is the society we live in. It's based on competition. It's based on strife. It's based upon winning out over everybody else. It's very easy to fall into a situation where we are comparing ourselves with those around us. We can't get into that. That's a ticket for being humbled. Verse 18. For he who commends himself is approved, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. It doesn't matter what others think of us. It only matters what God thinks of us. That needs to be in our thinking. When I ask myself the question, what importance do I place on my position among men? Am I more concerned with my position among men than I am with my position before God? And I know I have a problem. Now, there's a series of questions. I mentioned there were 10. We've touched on 2. These are the next 4, all under the second one. Got all that? Under the second question of what importance do I place in my position among men, I have 4 sub-questions. Here's how you recognize the symptoms that we are placing more importance on our position among men than before God. Here's the question. How important is status to me? How important is status to me? How important is how I am perceived by others in the car that I drive, in the job that I have, in the clothes that I wear, in the house that I live in the neighborhood that I live in? Is that more important to me than serving God? Is that more important to me than how God thinks of me? Let's go to Matthew 6. I hate to beat up on the Pharisees so much, but it's just so easy. Christ did it, so we'll just read his words. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's a very interesting concept. If what we're doing is trying to get other people to notice us and that we fit within their framework of value versus God's, and we are successful of that, we have our reward. That's our reward. They saw us, they recognize us, we've got it, it's in our hands. Nothing more to look forward to, right? Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Wow. Don't tell anybody. Fool yourself if you can. That's not the way corporations work today. Not only do you do nice things for the community, but you wear a shirt that tells everybody what company you work for. And not only do you make contributions to a specific charitable organization, but boy, you broadcast it. Look how much we gave. You get on telethons and you say, look how much we're giving to this cause. We have these little boxes where we collect change all year long, and we give it to you once a year so that we can look good before everybody else. It's nothing to do about doing nice things. That's a side. That just happens. That's just something that is a nice little add-on. What we really want to do is look good before others. If we're not careful, we can develop that same mentality. Life here is not about public relations. It's about God relations. Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will himself reward you openly. Have you done something amazingly giving? Keep it to yourself, and God will reward you. Tell somebody else what's the motivation. More specifically, are you now questioning why you did it in the first place? Why did I do something nice before for this person? So that others could see me? So they could think well of me? Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Who are they praying to? When you approach this lectern and give an opening and closing prayer, who are you talking to? I've heard men break into almost mini sermonettes. I'm not trying to criticize. I've done the same thing myself. But can we focus on the fact that when we bow our heads, we are talking to God on behalf of the congregation. We are not talking to the congregation. Everyone who performs special music, not all music. There are many people who perform music before congregations who are simply wanting to look good before the congregation. They may not even know it. They may have been doing this all of their lives so much that they can't break through that. This is a performance. I have been told before special music, before years and years ago, that I need to have some kind of stage presence. That I need to make eye contact with everybody in the room. Why? I'm singing to God on behalf of the congregation. Is prayer any different? It's not a performance. It's heartfelt. It's a connection to God. And I'm trying to help everybody to have and make that same connection. It's not about me. It's not even about you. Special music is not for you. Do you get that? Do you understand that? This is why I love the fact that we in the Church of God do not applaud for special music. There is this resounding idea that goes out at the end of special music in the dead silence that this was for God. And everyone who performs special music hears God's applause if their heart was in it. Opening and closing prayer is no different. I don't mean to put pressure on you, and I feel sorry for the guy that's going to get up after this and do closing prayer. I apologize, whoever you are. Let's not be too hard on him. It's funny, every time I ask for the opening and closing prayer, everybody wants opening. Nobody wants closing. It's kind of funny. Because then they have to pay attention and they think they've got to wrap up the whole. No. Speak from your heart. You're a child of God. Be inspired by His Spirit. Talk to God on behalf of the congregation. That's all it's about. Don't be so concerned about what we think of you. That doesn't matter. Be more concerned about what God thinks of you. Let's go forward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, this is verse 6 in Matthew 6. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Interesting, a reward for prayer. Well, what is the reward? That God is going to grant us things? No, He hears us. This is secret. No one else is going to hear this. This is between you and God. And you've made a point of doing that. God will hear you. That's the reward. That is the reward. I've been told by people, you know, this kind of funny. Well, I'm fasting today. You don't have to. In most cases, you don't have to tell people you're fasting. If you get close enough, they're going to know. especially if you like a burrito was your last meal, they'll know you've been fasting. You don't have to tell people. But think about the motivation for making that statement. Oh, I fasted this past week about this whole issue, and the fast is between you and God. I don't need to know that. I'm almost hurt for an individual who just lost their reward. If their reward was the fact that they wanted to impress me, they have their reward. But how worthless is that next to the fact that God acknowledged your fast and you drew closer to him as a result? That's the reward. How important is status to me? Am I content that God knows I have done well? He knows it. Nobody else needs to know it. He knows I've done well. Must I also be sure that others know it? That others are aware of the fact that I did something great, which is not so great in the eyes of God, it's small. Think of the fact that we are under judgment right now. That's in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. You don't need to turn there. The household of God is under judgment now. Everything we do is being evaluated by God. That's what should stick in our minds. Not the fact that others are noticing. Not of how everyone else will receive us. Rather, how God will receive us. Second question under that point. How patiently do I take wrong? Ever been in a situation where you say, well, this is so incredibly unfair. I shouldn't have to put up with this. I don't deserve this. Indication there that maybe you need to humble yourself. We live in a world of wrongs. You know, I can understand it. We kind of separate ourselves in some degree, and depending on the job you have or where you go to school or your associations with people during the week, you can live in a kind of an incubator. You don't see a lot of the world. And then one day it hits you square in the face and you're offended by it. Somebody wronged me. Well, welcome to the world. See, let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and read verses 8 and 9. Think about the wrong that we did to God. Think about the fact that we and our sins killed his only son, his eternal partner, the Word. And then measure that against the wrong that's just been done to you. That will help you to become more patient with others. They just were so flippant to me, didn't even acknowledge me. I was so offended by that. How small is that compared to the fact that your sin killed Jesus Christ and that God forgave you of that? How immaterial what other people do to us is. And go back to that one scripture. What can others do to me? What can they do to me if God is my rock, if God is my salvation? What wrong is greater than the wrong we committed against God himself? 1 Peter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Am I in 2 Peter? I am. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We reviled God in our sins. What is he returning to us as a result of our repentance, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, the gift of his Holy Spirit? He returns to us a blessing. Can we do the same? The degree to which we are will tell us whether we are in need of humbling or if we have humbled ourselves sufficiently. How patiently do I take wrong? Third question under that header. Again, the header is, what importance do I place on my position among men? Third question under that, how quickly do I forgive? Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. How quickly do I forgive others? Do we stew about things? Do we let them dig in? Do we carry them on and on and on and on and on before we forgive others? How quickly do we forget a wrong committed to us by somebody else? Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Given the fact that we have been forgiven, if we are unwilling to forgive others, God will not forgive us. Our forgiveness from this point forward is dependent upon how we forgive others. If you want to be forgiven quickly for something you've done to offend God, forgive quickly those who would offend you. I ask myself this question, Micah 6, verse 8. Do I love mercy? Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah is just after Jonah. This is kind of in light of what we heard in the sermonette as well. What is required of us? There is something required of us. We heard that in the sermonette. In Micah 6 and verse 8, he tells us what's required of us. It's all nicely rolled up together. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? There it is. But to do justly, not to demand justice of others, but to do justly. That's something that we are supposed to do. And to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with your God requires that we do justly and that we love mercy. Yeah, I love mercy. I love being forgiven. Maybe you do as well. I'm sure you do. Do we love forgiving others? Do we love the connection that's formed afterwards? When somebody's sorry for what they've done and they come and apologize, do we receive them warmly? Do we embrace them? Do we see the way that the relationship has been built up as a result? God loves that. He loves reconciliation. That's what he's all about. If we're striving to emulate him, if that's what we want to be like, we must do the same thing. Be quick to forgive. I wonder how quickly I forgive others. Last question and last point for today. We'll get into the third question maybe at another time. How often am I angry? How often am I angry? See, in the overall question of what importance do I place on my position among men? What right do I have to be angry with anyone in this world? There's much to be angry about. And we're told to be angry, but sin not. Let's go to James 1. James 1 and read verses 19 and 20. There's much to be angry about, and the wrongs keep piling up. The reasons for being angry are mounting. But does God want us walking through life angry? James 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Offenses will grow, brethren, and we cannot avoid them, and neither will our anger assuage them. We are not called to police this world. In essence, our anger at what's going on around us is actually anger directed to God, is it not? I mean, this world was created by God. He has allowed it to go in this direction to become what it is for his overall purpose. Can I trust in him to correct it all in his time? I must. That anger is a symptom of pride. It's a symptom that I need to humble myself. Or risk being humbled. under that overall header, what importance do I place on my position among men, I will ask myself, how important is status to me? How patiently do I take wrong? How quickly do I forgive? And how often am I angry? I'll read you the third question, and we'll save that for another message. Again, the first question has to do with my heart. What is my heart really saying? The second question, what importance do I place on my position among men? Thirdly, how comfortable am I in the place that God has given me? Where I am, what my health is, what my lineage is, my education, my home, my career, my place in this world. God has given it all to me. How content am I in that? In that, we will ask ourselves a few more questions, and perhaps I can expand on them a little bit further. Let me just summarize this first part with this. Keeping in mind that our value is established by the Creator and not by the created, we should be about humbling ourselves. The further we separate from God, and the more this world separates, the more we have a tendency to separate with it, the more we lose sight of what we are truly worth. In the vacuum, the more we seek self-worth, worth for ourselves, and that only ends badly. There are indicators, brethren, symptoms that can tell us that we are in need of humbling ourselves. On a regular basis, I intend to ask myself these questions going forward. What is my heart really saying? What importance do I place on my position among men? And how comfortable am I in the place that God has given me? If we overlook our need for humbling, brethren, we risk being humbled by God. Remember the verse. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brethren, are we humbling ourselves, or are we in need of humbling? We'll cover that again the next time I speak.